morning from you. Father, we receive your word humbly and with joy. I pray, God, that you would make your truth clear to us so that we would obey as we should obey, so that we should worship as we should worship, so that we would rejoice as we should rejoice. And Father, call us, this people, this day, this moment, to the mission that is reflected in this psalm. And God, by your grace, may your people gathered here today hear a better sermon than the one that is preached. And I pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been good to be in the valley. I drove around some yesterday just so that I could make right turns on red lights. And it felt really, really good. So it's the little things. So, well, my purpose this morning is not to get into too deep to every word in this psalm or to even every clause in this psalm, but to take kind of the 30,000 feet overview to apprehend, by God's grace, the central theme of this psalm. And the central theme of this psalm is an imperative. It is a call to do something, and it is simply this. I'm going to take out all of the suspense. Okay, here's the central theme, the imperative of this psalm, is to worship God because He is the only God. Surprised? It seems so basic, doesn't it? I mean, there is an unabashed certainty from the psalmist here that he is telling us something we need to hear. That he's giving us basic truth. That he's giving us ancient truth. But he is giving us relevant truth today in this. Psalm 96 is a call for the people of God to worship him primarily for the reason that he is God and there is no other. And we are all worshipers. All of us have worshipped today. All of us worshipped this past week. The question is not, will we worship? The question is, who will we worship? Will we worship what is worthless? Will we worship non-entities? Or will we worship the God who created us and owns us? This is the concern of Psalm 96. I always thought it was a bit strange that we begin so many sporting events with singing. Really, isn't that odd? That we would begin a football game where helmets will crash and men will bleed and concussions will be had and we sing before it. I think that's odd. It may not be odd to sing before soccer, but it seems odd. Hey, don't make me come out there, people. I know I'm in a big soccer town. I've been told I'm in a big soccer town. I just had to get that little dig in. And so, forgive me, I will never do that again. So we sing before sporting events. We sing our country's national anthem. And in international events like the Olympics or when American hockey teams play in Canada, our national anthem does not always play that well, right? In some cases, it's even booed. We play the national anthem in Iran, it's going to be booed, or in, you know, California. Because our national anthem says something about us. It represents us as a people, right? It says something about who we are as a people, about what we value as a nation. And in some places, that's not very popular. National anthems are intentionally limiting, because they represent a particular people group or a particular nation. And that's fine for a national anthem. And so I'm sure we're going to continue to sing them before football games. But Psalm 96 is different. You see, Psalm 96 is an anthem. It is an exhortation to sing. It even gives us some of the lyrics of what we are to sing. And so in this case, it's an anthem. But instead of being the anthem of a particular nation or of a particular people, it is the anthem of praise to God that all of the world is to join in singing. It's a song that does not call to mind an earthly locale, but rather directs our gaze to an eternal city, an everlasting dwelling whose King is the Lord. And it's an anthem that will be sung by men and women and children from every nation, language, tribe, and people. On that great day, when all of God's people are gathered around the throne of the Lamb who was slain for our forgiveness, there will be represented in that mass of redeemed people, men and women from every peoples on the planet. And one of the things that we ought to strive for here on these days, these Lord's days, these cycle of 7 days where we come together on the day that reminds us of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, we are to have something of a foretaste of that great wedding supper of the Lamb, where we begin to see more and more an increasing number of people from the nations, even here, as we anticipate what it's going to be like there. The psalm anticipates that. The psalm calls for that, for the international anthem of God's people. And what makes this reality daunting is that what we proclaim about God and His salvation has been and will continue to be very offensive to many. And along with the offensive edge of calling all the nations to worship this God, not their gods, but this God, along with the offense of that, is this reality that Psalm 96 calls for our praise of the God who is to be within earshot of all of the nations. It's an anthem that points us to the atoning work of Christ, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so, this psalm, being God-centered as it is, of course, Christ-centered as well. And so what I'm saying is that Psalm 96 points the church to God's gospel mission. I want you to notice the continued relevance of this psalm and why it's problematic in our world. Look again at verse 2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Now catch this clause. Tell of His salvation from day to day. When the Bible says there, tell of His salvation, the writer is not speaking in general terms. We're not talking about an abstract or merely an idea here. We're talking about a specific act accomplished by God. Something that the psalmist was only anticipating. When you see, particularly in the Psalms, a reference to God's salvation or God's deliverance, it is almost always a reference to the Exodus, to God's deliverance of His people out of captivity and slavery in Egypt. And that becomes the prototype in the Old Testament of how God saves His people. And how does God save His people? By grace. Entirely by grace, through the blood of a substitute. Is that not how He delivered His people out of Egypt? Out of captivity, out of slavery? Entirely by grace, initiated by Him, accomplished through the blood of a substitute. And so, of course, the psalmist is anticipating that great day when the God who delivered His people out of Egypt through the blood of a substitute will one day deliver His people in the fullest sense through the blood of a perfect, spotless substitute, Jesus Christ. And so when he says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, he is speaking, church, to us, those who know the gospel, those who know the good news. Psalm 96 has an edge to it. And it's an edge that many of us miss, I think, because we already believe it, which is a good thing. Or maybe we've just become so familiar with the language that we don't see the polemical nature of this psalm in much of the Bible. It's confrontational. We are to call people everywhere to praise this God, which involves them leaving behind their false gods. It's an Old Testament scholar named John Goldingay, and commenting on this very psalm, he writes this, quote, "As is usual in the Bible, this psalm does not reckon that we should be respectful of other people's religions. It is more important to honor the real God," end quote. I'm not calling us to be jerks, God forbid. I'm not calling us to be guilty of abuse or persecution. May it never be. But we must not also be guilty of offering respect to that which ultimately damns God's image bearers. We must not act as if it's perfectly legitimate for people to worship what is false. And this psalm calls us away from what has become, unfortunately, a sentimental value in the contemporary church. Mind our own business. This psalm calls us away from that. Calls us to engage the nations and confront them in love, but confront them with the falsehood of their own idolatries. And why? What's the why behind all of this? What's the why behind this call for the whole world to sing to this God, to declare His salvation? What is the why behind it? It's not a trick question. It's really basic. In fact, I would say it's the most basic doctrine in all of the Bible. As you go through the catalog of basic Bible doctrines in your mind, and you get to the very first, most foundational biblical doctrine, it would be, I think, this. There is one God, and He is the Lord, Yahweh. That's it. It's not by far the only doctrine, but it's where we have to begin. And if someone has that one wrong, then they'll get everything else wrong. The fundamental, most basic rationale for us saying, among all the nations, sing to Yahweh, is not because Yahweh is a better God. It's because He's the only God. And the world is confused about this, brothers and sisters. From Genesis to Revelation, the uncompromising message is that there is one God, one Lord over creation, to whom all of us owe allegiance. The opening line of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It may not sound like it to us because those words are so familiar. But those words were a direct assault upon the pagan imagination of the world at that time. God had delivered His people from captivity. Moses was pinning these opening words of God's revelation to His people. And where does God begin as he is introducing Himself, really, to His people during the Exodus? After over 400 years in captivity, what does He say about Himself? Well, there's one God, and I made everything. There's one God, and I made everything. Because everything around them and all of the other peoples around them said there are many gods. And they all participated in making stuff. They made stuff as they warred with each other, the pagan myth said. They made stuff as they... Let's put it this way, there's children with us, as they were engaged intimately with one another. And so all of the cosmos and all of the earth, it has little bits of domain belonging to various different gods. And it's important to figure out who they are so that you can get them to do what you want. That was the worldview at that time. And now you had this little tiny nation whose God was saying, one God, one Creator, one Lord. And this is how the Bible begins. It begins with a polemic against what most of the world believed. And brothers and sisters, that's what the church has had our entire existence, a message that is against the world. You can talk about God at a dinner party, and most people are okay with that. Just bring up Jesus. Just bring up Jesus. Talk about God in exclusive terms and see what happens. We sang earlier about this most fundamental of doctrines, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. It is a doctrine that is fundamental and is affirmed throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments. We, a Trinitarian people, know and believe and are committed to the fact that there is one God, one in substance, existing eternally, mysteriously, in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a man well-trained, a man committed all of his life, before he was a Christian and after he was a Christian, to the truth contained in the Shema. There is one God. And he does something beautiful in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to see what Paul does with this truth that's reflected in the Shema. So in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes this. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. It has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. Shema, right? For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, many gods, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And watch this now. Watch what he does. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Do you see what Paul just did? Paul brought rightly Jesus into the Shema. It's one God. Oh, and one Lord. One God from whom all things come and to whom all things owe their existence and their allegiance. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. John Dixon, an Australian evangelist and historian, calls this Christological monotheism. Christological monotheism. I'm going to try each week to give you a really cool phrase. There you go. Christological monotheism. Work it into a conversation. Bring it up at lunch today. It's an excellent hamburger. Do you know about Christological monotheism? Whatever you need to do, work it in. You can go up to people. They can wonder what is going on at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And people say, what do you believe? And you can say, well, you know, Christological monotheism. And they'll say, we knew you were a cult or something like that. But then you can explain. Christological monotheism. And what Dixon would say is he's just a reflection of what Paul said there. There's one God, one in substance, three in person, known only through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm suggesting that this is the most basic of truths in the Bible and the very reason for why all of the earth is to sing to Yahweh, to tell of His salvation from day to day. Look again at those opening words in Psalm 96. They are directed to the people of God to declare their praises within earshot of pagan nations. It's among the nations that we are to declare God's praises. And I wonder if this seems odd to you. This is not small, shrinking worship that is being called for here. This is not worship as a private devotional experience that's being called for here. This is big, bold, loud, declarative praise among the nations that's being called for. Jerusalem was a bustling city at the time. There would have been many unbelievers, certainly many who did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' time and the time of the apostles. But earlier in its history, we recall how the temple was finally built and the completed under Solomon. And there was this beautiful ceremony that's described in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The temple's finally been completed. The Ark of the Covenant's been brought in. All of the sacred vessels, the holy vessels that the Lord has called for have been put in their place. It's all done with great reverence and ceremony. And the glory of the Lord, we are told in 1 Kings 8, was so great that it descended in a cloud upon the temple. It filled the temple. The priests had to leave the temple because the glory of the Lord was so overwhelming in that moment. And then at some point in the ceremony, Solomon prays. And he prays a prayer of dedication for the temple. And one of the things we learn in that prayer is that Gentiles were expected to know what was happening there. Not necessarily understand everything that was happening there, but they were expected to know what was happening there. And Solomon prays that it will be so. And why? Because he says in 1 Kings 8, verses 59 and 60, that portion of his prayer, he prays this: "Let the words of mine, let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord, our God, day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires." And here it is: "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." Solomon knew that the temple was not some expression of Israel's private religious experience. It was not just a building in some small cult. It was there so that the nations would come and worship the right God in the right way. The temple stood not only for Israel, but as a light to the nations, that men and women from all of the peoples would be gathered into the praise of the God who is. As the church, we fulfill that promise in seed form that the temple represented. We are that voice to the world saying, "Come, worship and serve and know and be saved by this God." I want you to look there at verse 2 of Psalm 96. There's this wonderful word. It's translated here as proclaim or tell of his salvation from day to day. It's the Hebrew word basar. And in verse 2, what's happening here is the outsider dimension of our praise is being emphasized. We are to declare God's greatness and his salvation. We are to tell of his greatness and salvation. Basar, proclaim. It means literally proclaim good news. It's the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Twice there, he uses the word basar, brings good news. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word euangelion, our word gospel. To tell the good news, to announce the good news. So Hebrew basar leads to Greek euangelion, which leads to our gospel. We're to proclaim that gospel from day to day. It is central to our worship. And now look at what happens in verse 7 of Psalm 96. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength." The families of the people are the Gentile nations, the pagans. This is an invitation from God's people to pagan peoples to come into the fold of those who worship God. And why? Because great is the Lord, we're told. Great is the Lord. Look there, verse 4. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." This again is the rationale for why we praise. We praise, why? Because he's great. Because He's the only God. And when you meet the only God, you worship Him. When you know about the only God who is, the only right response is worship and allegiance. So we worship Him less because of what He's done, although we certainly worship Him for what He's done. But even before that, we worship Him just because He is. Because there is intrinsic, infinite, precious value attached to the God who made us. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And then he says in verse 5, he contrasts it. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord God made the heavens. Now, some of your translations will translate that worthless idols in various ways. The Hebrew there is Elilim. Elilim literally means a non-entity, a no-thing. Do you see the kind of in-your-face polemic that's going on here? The gods of the nations are nothing, he says. They don't even exist. It's not that they're only worthless. They don't even exist. How do you think it's received by people today when we try to help them understand that what it is they worship is a no thing? Not any more popular today than it was then. And yet we are under obligation to proclaim this. We're not under obligation to be obnoxious jerks. We are under obligation to promote truth. That is hard. So here's the fundamental mission equation that we're given in the Bible. There is one Lord to whom all peoples owe their allegiance. And so we go. And so we gather. And so we invite in and we reach out because there is one Lord. I'm going to tell you how to kill missions. Water the truth down to such an extent that what we believe is that we have a nice religion and Jesus is nice and he's really helpful, but so are everybody else's gods. If that's the case, then I don't want to be bothered with the nations. But this is true. There is one Lord, one God, to whom all people owe their allegiance. And he has one salvation and one Lord who is Jesus Christ. And because of that, we don't have a choice but to go and to gather. Matthew chapter 28, it's the Great Commission, Jesus' final words to his disciples. And he appeals to the very same rationale. His last words to his disciples before he ascends to the Father. And how does he give them the Great Commission? Before he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Do you see what Jesus does? The rationale for going, the rationale for discipling all the nations, Jesus grounds it in the reality that all authority belongs to him. And why? Because he is the Lord. If Jesus is not Lord, then don't bother going to the nations. But because he is Lord, it doesn't make sense to not go to the nations. All authority, Jesus says, is possessed by me, and so go and disciple them. The Lord's been bringing the nations to America for quite a while now. And he has been and continues to bring the nations to the Shenandoah Valley. Isn't that amazing? What a tremendous gift for the churches, the gospel-believing churches in this community. That God is bringing the nations here. He's bringing Mexico here. He's bringing Russia here. He's bringing people from all over. He's bringing Arab-speaking peoples here. He's bringing Egyptians here. And you know why he's bringing them here? All of the other reasons are subsidiary to this one reason. He's bringing them here because he is the Lord. And they must worship him. That's why they don't know that that's why he's brought them here. He's brought them here because there are communities of people in the Shenandoah Valley, like Covenant Presbyterian Church, who believe that Jesus is the Lord. And so we have the privilege, the unique privilege in world history, to proclaim the salvation of our God to the world right here. So we promote the gospel, we advance the gospel, not first and foremost because of any particular human need, but first and foremost because God is the Lord. Our message to the nations must not be, turn to Jesus because he will help solve your problems. He'll fix your marriage, he'll make your kids nicer, he'll give you a more fulfilling career. That's not the message we advance. Our message, our anthem to the nations must be, turn to Jesus because he is the Lord and there is no other. There's a wonderful story. I don't know if it's true. I hope it is. But it's a story of three young men, three youths who hopped on a bus in Detroit in the 1930s. And for some unknown reason, they decided to mock a black man that was sitting at the back of the bus. And they mocked him and they hurled insults on him. And the man at the back of the bus just sat there quietly, not saying a word. And they came nearer to him and they turned up the heat of their speech and their insults. And still the man said nothing. He did nothing. Eventually, he stood up. And these youths realized that he was much larger than they had originally noticed. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out a small business card. And he put in their hands his business card and he exited the bus at the stop. And as the young men together looked at that card and read it, it only had three words. Joe Lewis, boxer. And you see why I want this story to be true. These young men, these three boys, were in the presence of greatness and they had no idea. Imagine being a friend of Joe Lewis in that moment. Imagine sitting by him in the bus at that moment and listening to the insults that were coming his way. Would you speak up? I'm here to tell you that I guarantee you'd speak up. And why? Well, partly out of fun. Partly out of fear for the boys' lives. It is said that Joe Lewis could knock out a horse with one punch. But there's a more fundamental reason why you would have spoken up. Because those boys were in the presence of greatness and they didn't know it. You would want to say, do you know who this is? He is great and you don't even recognize it. The people of this world are in the presence of greatness every second of every day and they don't know it. And we, the friends of the one true Lord, we have to stand up and declare His glory, His greatness, His salvation among the nations, His marvelous deeds for all people. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Father God, You are great. And it's enough this morning for us to simply be before you and acknowledge that. You are the God who is, and all of our little lords are nothing. Great are you. God, I pray that by your grace,
we would speak up for your greatness and your glory and your salvation, that we would tell of Jesus day after day after day. We give you thanks for continuing to entrust us with the responsibility of bringing the nations to this valley, and we plead, Father, for the grace not to fail. Use us, Lord. You're sovereign. You don't have to use us. Oh, but Father, would you please? And may our lips resound with your praise every day.